Let me ask you to take your Bibles and open them to Revelation chapter 3. And we'll be looking at the letter to the church at Laodicea. Of course, it's called the letter to the angel at Laodicea, of the church at Laodicea. Probably means the pastor to deliver the message. We'll be looking to see what God says on that subject. Let me say a couple of words before we begin. Let me say, first of all, thank you to the church for allowing me to be, my wife and I were in Singapore last week. I pastored the International Baptist Church of Singapore for 12 years, from 1992 until 2004. And it was a real blessing to us. I'm the longest serving pastor in that church, and it was their 50th anniversary. So they invited all the living pastors to come back, and I'm actually the founding pastor is still alive. He came back. But between him and me, all the others have passed away, and it was great to share that time. We were back there with old friends and dear friends, and so we didn't eat a single meal by ourselves. We were in ministry situations constantly, so it wasn't just a time of reacquaintance. It was also a time of rather intense ministry, actually. While I was there, the church grew from about 500 to about 1,500, and the church has continued to grow. Actually, we had about 3,000 there last Sunday, so God has really blessed that church and blessed that witness, and it was great to come back. You know, there are some of the conversation were just funny things that happened while we were there. There's always funny things in church, and I realize most of those stories I can't tell from the pulpit. It's not that type of story. It's just the type that'd be embarrassing to someone. I remember one time I was preaching in the church, and that was back in the 90s when cell phones were new. Suddenly someone's cell phone just started ringing and kept ringing and kept ringing. I was in the middle of the sermon, and finally I said, whoever's cell phone that is, would you please turn it off? And it was an old Singaporean lady in the middle. She said, oh, it's mine. Just a second, please. And so she started getting it. And I was continuing with my sermon. She said, no, wait, I want to hear. So I said, okay. So she asked, no, I cannot talk loud. I'm church loud. So she hung up and I said, okay. It's okay now? Yeah, okay, we'll continue. But those are the kind of the funny things, the serendipitous experiences, the surprising blessings that come along in life. But it was a great chance to come back and see that church. Now, I share that because it also leads into our discussion this week. We are a church that has a sense of God's blessing on our church and God's anointing on our church and God's future for our church. We believe we are a church that is enjoying God's favor. And we're looking to see what God has for us. Well, for the last 10 years, we have been stuck in a certain size because of a lack of space. And so we're in a building plant. 2 years ago, we had a great emphasis on this, and many of us have been pledged then, are still giving to the building plan. And so for the last 2 years, we've seen a great response from our people. But we have a lot further to go. So in that 2 years, we've had others that have come into the church, and we're going to reemphasize this to the new individuals, the new families. But we're really just bringing it back before the whole church to remind us of the importance of this. We believe God has a plan for our church. We believe that we're at a strategic time and place, and this church has a great future. This church has a great future because it is a church that teaches and preaches and believes the Word of God. And it's a church also that has the will of God and the heart of God on its heart. So there is a great need in this city for our church that will commit itself to be all that it can. I've noticed that people tend to lean one way or the other. And it's based on our personalities and probably on a little bit of our fallen sinful natures as well. First of all, there are some that lean towards control, and there are others that lean towards growth and reaching people. And those tend to be mutually exclusive, by the way. As a church grows, it has to lose control over some things. Now, some of the control issues I think we all understand, because we do want to make sure our money is handled with integrity. We want to make sure that everyone, especially those in leadership, are held accountable We all need to be held accountable. I especially need to be held accountable. And those, in that sense, those are good things. Control is important. But we also have to realize that when we're talking about growth, we're referring to the movement and the work of the Holy Spirit, whom no one can control. And we have to make sure that we are not trying to control Him, and trying to control who He's going to lead us to and who He's going to give us the grace to love and to reach out to. These are issues we need to make sure that we are following Christ in. So for the next several weeks, we're just going to be reminding the church of God's plan for us. Now, we will be talking about money, but not this week. This week, we're talking about prayer. And for the next week, we'll be asking everyone in the church, every family in the church, every individual in the church to commit this week to pray more than you usually do for the church and for the future of the church. I'll be sending you every day this week, I'll be sending you a little devotional just to remind you of the importance and invite you to join us in prayer for the leaders of our church, for the, of course, the ministerial staff, for the deacons, for the teachers, and but really also for the families, for the parents, for every person in the church, even down to the children, to pray for God's place in them, and also to pray for what God would have you to do. What is your place? And if you have not yet made a pledge to the building fund, we're going to give you a chance to pray about it, pray what God puts on your heart. And it is between you and God. It's something private between you and God. But we do want to ask you just to pray about what has God put on your heart. Now, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and that will come, that day will come for each Christian, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give account for our lives. There will be a lot of things on that occasion we'll be ashamed of. We will wish we had not done. Other things we wish we had have done. But let me assure you, we will not be ashamed of anything we gave for the work of Christ to continue His work. We will not be ashamed of anything we did to help churches and help Christians and help a world to hear about the love of Christ. So when someone invites you to be a financial partner of a ministry, they're doing you a favor. It is more blessed to give than to receive. So I don't hesitate to invite you to inherit a blessing, be a part of a blessing, and to join in this matter. But we want you to pray this week, okay? Just see what God puts on your heart, and you respond to God's leadership. Now, in my absence, Pastor Barry, by the way, I don't plan to be gone until, I don't have any other plans to leave, so I'll be here for the next several weeks. For some of you, that's good news. For others of you, you say, oh, well, well, no, I'm only joking. Thank you for your support. But I think we'll be here for a while. Now, let me ask you to take your Bibles, open them, if you haven't already, to the third chapter of Revelation, and we're looking at the letter to the church at Laodicea. In my absence, Pastor Barry was led by God to preach on prayer, and I read his sermon this morning. They preached last week a great sermon on the subject of prayer. And God has led our hearts in the same way. So we want to look again at the subject of prayer. We're going to look at it with the background of the church at Laodicea. Several years ago, I was reading an article in one of those magazines that pastors read that most lay people do not, but there are those magazines that for pastors, like every other profession. And it was an interview of 10 leading pastors. These were pastors who pastored mega churches. Every one of them by that time was in their 70s. I think one or two was actually in his 80s. And it was asking them some things about their ministry. What would they do differently? What do they wish they had done, they had not done? And just to share the insights of their ministry. It was a very informative article. And many of these names you would recognize, but one of the things interesting to me, when it came and said, what do you wish you had done that you did not do, or what regrets do you have, every one of them said, I wished I had prayed more. Every one of them admitted that prayer had been, and looking back over the ministry, and these are men who had built mega churches. But I said, you know, I should have prayed more. And if that's the feeling in the pulpit, I'm sure it's also the feeling in the pew. So I want to call us to prayer. I want to emphasize the importance of prayer. None of us prays like he should. Each of us gets discouraged in prayer and tired of praying. we can each develop a more intentional approach to prayer. Prayer is an expression of our relationship with God, and not some extra discipline we add on. Rather, it is the heart and soul of having a Heavenly Father, just to talk with Him. Will you follow me in your Bibles? We're looking at this letter to the church at Laodicea. To the angel of the church at Laodicea write, "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Well, this is the last of the seven letters. If you're familiar with this passage, chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation is these seven letters to the seven churches, actually to the seven angels of the seven churches. So I mentioned probably the pastor is intended by that word angel. Angel means a messenger. Literally, that's the translation of it. But everyone has a certain formula. Christ begins by reminding the church who he is. And then he rebukes five of the church, two of the churches he finds no fault in them. But he rebukes them and then gives a solution and then gives a promise to the one who overcomes. And they each end with this statement, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." You know, Christians, those who truly believe in Christ, have more than just the ears that we can see here, but we have a spiritual ear as well, where we can hear the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God speaks to His people. And this is a reality in a Christian's life. Christ's Spirit affirms the Word of God. But He does speak to us about what He wants. So this simply means that you and I, we have the capacity to hear the voice of God. And if we hear it, we should obey it. We should listen to what He has to say. Well, here is a church that was proud of themselves. Their problem was prideful self-sufficiency. Laodicea was a wealthy city. It had a business in textiles. It had a medical school that specialized in treating eye diseases. It even had a certain salve that they developed to treat eye diseases in that part of the world. It was a wealthy city that felt they really did not need anything. They were proud of their self-sufficiency and independence. But this attitude had seeped into the church, where the church itself no longer felt their need for Christ. And it says, in fact, he says, "You are lukewarm. I'm about to spit you out of my mouth." Now, some people have thought that lukewarm means that he would wish they were hot on fire for him or even cold, rejecting him. That's really not what he means, I believe. He simply says that you're nauseating to me. It's an image we find often in the Old Testament, that the hypocrisy of the church was nauseating to him. So it says, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth, not to disown them by rejecting their salvation, but simply disown them by virtue of the fact that they would no longer win the next generation, and eventually they would cease to exist as a church. Well, here is how the issue of prayer enters in. That prayer had been neglected. And we can see this through the basic issues that prayer directly impacts in our life. There's a lack of a sense of needing anything from God. And if we don't feel like we need anything from God, we will not pray. There is also the inability to see life from God's perspective. And also there is simply the loss of a sense of a relationship with Christ. Well, my question this morning is, how can we grow in our prayer life? How can we as a church, how can we as families, how can we as individuals grow in our prayer life? And there's good news in this passage. There really is. Even though it's a rebuke, we look at the rebuke and we see that, as the scripture says, God rebukes and chastises those he loves. And here is good news. There's good news that he wants to know us. He wants us to know him. There's good news that he wants to show us how he can take care of us. And it's an invitation to declare our dependence on God. And there's good news that he wants to use us, that we can catch the burden of his heart. Well, the first is this. Christ wants to know you, and you can open up your heart to Christ. We look at this passage. The first thing we First verse I want to look at is one that's probably the most familiar of this passage. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Now, the old King James, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. Well, that is a verse that is often used for evangelism. If you look at a typical gospel tract, somewhere in that gospel tract, this verse will appear. And often we tell people that Christ is knocking on the door of your heart, and if you'll just open up the door of your heart, Christ will come in. I remember as a child seeing a painting of Christ knocking on the door, and they say, see, he knocks at the door of your heart. And so you notice the latch is on the inside, not on the outside, that we must open up the hearts, the doors of our hearts, and let him to come in. Well, all of that is true, but actually that's an application of the verse and not the primary meaning. The primary meaning is very clear, that here was Christ on the outside of a church. It's like he's standing at the door and knocking on the door of the church and saying, let me in. And how can he come in? Can the pastor come and open the door and say, come in? Well, the pastor can be influential in that regard, but actually he says it's the individual believer. If anyone would hear my voice, let him, let her open the door of his heart and her heart. So the worshiper that takes time to hear what God is saying and takes time to respond in faith is very precious to God. It is very important because that's how revival happens in a church. I went to a seminar years ago, and it was a seminar about revival and what God is doing in churches. And it was a great week. It was a fantastic week. Well, they had all these breakout sessions, and I could not go to all the breakout sessions I wanted to. There were too many. But they had tapes available, so I got some tapes of some of the other breakout sessions. And one of them was entitled, Doing Church Without God. That was the title of the session. And I listened to that tape one day, and the first statement of the person leading the breakout session, he said, this is not a seminar to tell you how to do church without God. Most of us already know how to do that. And sadly, that's true. It is easy for our church to become so confident in ourselves that we simply lose the idea of what Christ wants to do. We simply lose the idea of the importance of listening to him. I was in South Africa several years ago. We were ministering in the church at Amanzimtoti Baptist Church just out of Durban, South Africa. And it was a great week. We enjoyed the time there, enjoyed with the pastor and the people. And that church had been without a pastor for a period. And during that time, without spiritual leadership in the church, someone decided it would be okay to rent out the sanctuary of the church to a badminton club that wanted to use it. So during the week, they had a badminton court there in the sanctuary of the church, and it carried on for several years, and then paid a little bit of rent, and someone said, well, that's good. We can have money coming into the church. It seemed like a good idea, but the new pastor came and quoted the scripture, my house shall be a house of prayer, and saw a direct conflict with badminton in the church and a house of prayer. And he wanted to use that for something else other than badminton. Well, some people complain, but I think he had a point. I think he was exactly right that a church should put as its highest priority the work of God and to be a house of prayer. It is in prayer that we learn who Christ is. It's in prayer that we become intimate with him. And when we pray, we are doing just that. We are celebrating our relationship with Christ. That's what we do. Now, you may have seen this acrostic Acts about prayer. Acts, A-C-T-S. Acts, A stands for adoration, C stands for confession, T stands for thanksgiving, and S stands for supplication or making requests. And that's a good outline for prayer, but I personally think it's more helpful to begin with facts. That is, before the A of adoration, put the F of fellowship. And before we rush into a prayer where we just start naming this or that attribute of God, stop for a minute and take time to sit before Him and rejoice and enjoy your relationship with Him. Enjoy the fact that He loves you and He cares for you and you can speak to your Heavenly Father. It'd be interesting if we could ask everyone here what would be their definition of a Christian. There'd be a lot of different ideas, I'm sure. And some of our definitions would be better than others, but it'd be a temptation of some to describe us by what we do or by what we don't do, or even by what we believe, which is certainly very important. But actually, the heart of being a Christian is not these things. These things are the results of being a Christian. But the heart of being a Christian is to have a relationship with God. And when we trust in Him, we now have a relationship with God. That's why this verse applies so well to our hearts. I stand at the door and I knock. I want to come in. I want to fellowship with you. I want you to know me. Now, certainly we believe some things about Christ in order to be saved. But as we fellowship with Him, our knowledge increases and it grows. And we learn more about what He says and who He is. His character shapes our character. And His character attracts us to Him. Well, let me ask you this morning, how is your relationship with God? What's going on right now between you and God? Do you speak to Him? Do you feel close to Him? Do you feel far from Him? You have a distance from Him right now in your heart. Pastors tend to collect people that want to seek our advice. And one certain young lady, she and I have been corresponding some by email. And it's fine. I don't mind doing that. If I can be a pastor by email, it's okay. But she struggles with assurance of salvation. It's very interesting that every time I've known someone who really struggles with being sure of their salvation, there are always two issues that are part of that. First of all, almost always there's a habitual sin that they have not yet surrendered to Christ. It's some pet sin that they need to renounce. They need to get rid of that in their life and surrender it to Christ and be done with it. But there's another attitude also. It's an attitude that it's a deception, I believe, of the devil that makes them think that their salvation rests upon them and not upon Christ. So their doubt really is centered in themselves, not in Christ. They believe in Christ. They can believe in all the things, but they have not yet applied that into their heart where their salvation rests upon Him. They still think somehow their salvation rests upon themselves. And so when they fail, they think the whole salvation network has failed. And the salvation has not failed. Christ has not failed. God has not failed. Their faith is in themselves rather than in Christ. That's where the relationship comes. And we can simply believe in Him. Say, Lord, I'm saved not because I think I'm a good person. I'm saved because I think You're a good Savior. And I trust in You. And I come to You for my salvation. And that brings assurance. And that's the whole idea of a relationship with Him. I trust in Him. Now, the second thing is this, though. It's good news because God wants to take care of you. And we can declare our dependence on God. This leads into that issue because this is a church that no longer felt they needed God for anything. They were doing fairly well themselves. Goodness, I'm in my 60s now, and I look back upon what the changes in how we live today is how we used to live. I mean, goodness, we have so much progress in our lives today. The cars we drove when my parents drove when I was a kid, goodness, they had all these metal things on the dashboard, had these hard dashboards, and we didn't have seat belts. I would stand by my mother, and she kind of put her elbow up there while she shifted gears, you know. That was the seat belt, my mother's elbow. And all these knobs sticking out of the dashboard, if I'd ever bounced off of them, they'd be stuck in my head, I'm sure. And then the first padded dashboard, I thought, wow, this is a great idea. It took us, what, 60 years of car making before someone said, maybe the dashboard should be padded. Good idea. And then other things, and air conditioning. I mean, I remember when cars did not have, or no one had air conditioning. I remember the first person on my block had an air conditioner in their car. You know, all the kids wanted to sit in it. Of course, you know, they had to get us out. But my parents grew up without indoor plumbing. And that was where we came from. And now we have everything. Goodness, life is so different now. And we think we are so special. What on earth could God do for us? And there's our blindness. We feel sufficient of what we have and think these things are really so important. And we're so proud of ourselves, we have missed the spiritual reality. We need God. And there's the good news. He knows we need us. He wants to bless us. He wants to care for us. He wants us to know that and trust in Him. Christ taught us to pray for three things in the model prayer. One of those is physical needs. The other two are spiritual needs. The first thing He says is, give us this day our daily bread. And that is simply a topical heading for everything physical in life. I believe that's how we should interpret it. Not just bread, but meat and cheese and vegetables and everything else we need. And everything else we need for physical life, shelter, housing, friends, jobs, all of these things of physical life that we need. And He invites us to come to Him and ask Him for those things. But there's two other things He mentions also. And His emphasis is more on the spiritual than the physical. He doesn't deny the physical. He invites us to come, but He says there are greater needs than the physical. The second is, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Here we may place all the spiritual needs of our life, the forgiveness we need to receive, and the forgiveness we need to share with others. It's so easy to be bound and chained in our hearts by unforgiveness and bitterness. Every one of us has somebody who's done something to us. And we need the forgiveness of Christ, not only for our sins, but so we may share it with others and be released from anger and revenge. But also says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And here is a prayer that God would guide us, that we would be sensitive to His leadership, that we know where He is taking us, and we would simply follow Him. Spiritual guidance, spiritual strength, protection, wisdom, knowledge, all of that is included. So God cares for us. Christ cares for us. And He wants us to know that and approach Him confidently. Not in fear that He's going to reject us, but in confidence that He wants to save us. He wants to bless us. He wants to care for us. When I was in one church I served a few years ago, we had a time of sharing, and there was one person in our church. He was actually a professional basketball player, and he looked the part. He's almost 7 feet tall, and in the time of sharing, he shared about his life. He said, I know you see me as an athlete, but there was a time in my life where I abused my body, where I was addicted to alcohol and drugs, and I was just about to kill myself with these things. But Christ released me. Christ set me free. And he shared a testimony of how God did something miraculous, how God cared for his soul to release him from all of these things. Well, this is what God does for us. It's good news. He wants to care for us. Now the third thing is simply this. There's also good news. He wants us to share his burden. He gives us the privilege of being burdened by the things that burden him, of being disturbed by the things that disturb him, by coming to him and seeing life from his perspective. And this is a tremendous transformation in our hearts. Only Christians get to enjoy this. But by the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God, Christians are able, with the divine help of God to see life differently. Paul wrote these words in 2 Corinthians 5:16. He said, "We no longer consider any man from a mere human perspective." That is, because of the grace of God, he saw everyone differently. Oh, we need to share that burden. We need to have his concerns on our hearts and pray for the needs around us. Let me introduce you to a very significant man. He's now in heaven, but Frank Buchmann. He was a German-American, so he grew up speaking both German and American, German and English. German and English, and so you could call him Buchmann or Buchmann. Either one would be correct. But he was from the state of Pennsylvania in America. Called Pennsylvania Dutch, but it's actually Pennsylvania Deutsch in that area of the U.S. And as a young man, he was born in 1878. As a young man, he began serving in student ministry. When he was in his latter 20s, he was dismissed by a board of directors. They fired him. And he felt that it was done unjustly, and he complained against them. In 1908, when he was 30 years old, he attended a Keswick conference. Now, Keswick is spelled, looks like Keswick, but it is a place in Great Britain where they held conferences of the deeper life and a certain type of Christian conference on how to live a life of victory. He was in a conference like that, and God really spoke to his heart, and he was confronted with his unforgiveness and his bitterness. And in a work of Christ, he left his bitterness at the cross. He wrote 6 letters of apology, and he was released from that prison of unforgiveness. Well, then he began serving again. He was serving a student ministry at Penn State University. And in that, he attended another Keswick conference, and F.B. Meyer, the great Christian leader, was teaching, and Buchmann wanted a private audience with F.B. Meyer. And so they had this conversation, and Meyer said, "Do you let the Holy Spirit guide you in all you are doing?" And Buchmann said, "Well, I pray and read the Bible every day." And Meyer continued. He said, "But do you give God enough uninterrupted time for him to tell you what's on his heart, for him to tell you really what to do?" Well, that made Buchmann thinking different about his devotional life, and he realized prayer and meditation was not part of it. So he sought to have another concept of devotional life. And actually, it is Buchmann that coined the term quiet time. He was the one that came up with that. And so he began talking about a quiet time with God, how to really quiet your heart and sit before him and listen to what he had to say and let him lead and guide. This was from him. Well, it had a tremendously influential ministry. He founded the Oxford Group, and the Oxford Group was a group that focused in between the wars on moral rearmament. If you remember the period between the wars, everyone focused, the nations focused on militarily rearming, but not moral rearmament. And he stressed the need for moral rearmament, of really having a commitment to God and renewing people's moral commitment to God. And that was a great need in the whole world. Well, in that, what he started suggesting is a 30-minute time of prayer, meditation, reading the scriptures, self-examination that leads to confession and renewed commitment, and listening to what God has to say to one's conscience about living out 4 absolutes: honesty, purity, unselfishness, and love. Well, twice Buchmann was nominated for the Nobel Peace Prize. He didn't get it, but twice he was nominated. And many people were touched by his ministry. Here is some of the quotes he gave. I thought these are great quotes. He said, "The root problems of the world today are dishonesty, selfishness, and fear in men and consequently in nations. These evils multiplied result in divorce, crime, unemployment, recurrent depression, and war. How can we hope for peace within a nation or between nations when we have conflict in countless homes. Spiritual recovery must precede economic recovery. Political or social solutions that do not deal with these root problems are inadequate. He said, everybody wants to see the other fellow changed. Every nation wants to see the other nation changed. But everybody is waiting for the other fellow to begin. If you want an answer for the world today, the best place to start is with yourself. This is the first and fundamental need. We need a power strong enough to change human nature and build bridges between man and man, faction and faction. This starts when everyone admits his own faults instead of spotlighting the other fellows. God alone can change human nature. Well, I agree with him. That's biblical. Well, where are you in your faith? Where are you in your prayer life? Have you missing the blessings that God really wants to pour into you? Just because you're too busy. Well, if we're too busy for prayer, we are too busy. Something needs to change. We need to have a time of enjoying our relationship with God, of just enjoying the fact that we are his children, he cares for us, of hearing what he has on his heart, of knowing that he supplies our needs, and listening to how he is shaping us, preparing us for the future. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you for your love. Lord, we are weak, but you are strong. Lord, we have sin problems. We have so many impurities in our souls. But Lord, you are one who can cleanse our hearts and change us. We thank you, Lord, for your love. I pray, Lord, that you would simply lead us and guide us in this moment. I pray that you lead us to respond in faith, to trust you, to trust your love, to trust your power, to trust your compassion, to trust your plan. Simply, Lord, let us give us the grace in this moment to respond to you as you wish us to. And we give you the praise and all the glory. It's in your name we pray. Amen.